All right, show me your Bibles. Who's got a Bible today? Harvest, what? Bible chapel. Good, okay. This is what we're all about, so go ahead and get your Bibles. Exodus 33 is where we're headed. All right, Exodus 33. And as you're turning there, last week we started kind of this three-part series on looking at how awesome our God is and how our faith should respond to that. Okay? And so last week we talked about a faithful God and how that moves us to have an active faith in Him. Today we're going to look at a different characteristic of the Lord, and we're going to look at a holy God. As we were just singing here, that last song ended so perfectly for us, crowned in glory to glory, holy is the Lord. So we're going to look at that today and how we should respond in a humble faith because of that. Now, as I was preparing this week, I was remembering a conversation I had a couple weeks ago with a friend who is actually in the armed services, and he is stationed in Washington, D.C., and he's actually a part of the medical staff there that takes care of several of the high-end politicians and the top military leaders and kind of does health care for a lot of them there in Washington, D.C., and he was telling me that there was one day that he got a call that they wanted him to report to the White House. And so he kind of gets his stuff together, and he goes to the White House, and he walks into this room, and come to find out, in the room is the president and the first lady and several other staff members, I'm sure, as well. And the first lady was needing some blood drawn, and evidently several of his colleagues, nurses, doctors, and so forth, had come before him and couldn't get it done. And her arm was just completely mutilated from all these attempts to draw blood. And so he walks in, and the first thing he gets from the president is this guy actually going to be able to get it done? Right? Like, so he kind of gets a little chastisement because of all of the stuff that's went on before him. He didn't do it, but he walks into this, and so he kind of walks in, and he is like, and he didn't have a suit on. I guess anytime you go to the White House, you're supposed to wear a suit. That's like a rule, okay? And he didn't own a suit, so he went in his regular military outfit, so it was already like a strike against him. But he walks in, and he goes up, and he understands when he walks in the room the position and the power of those that are sitting there that he's getting ready to serve. And so he walks in with some trepidation, some humility, but he also knows that he's been trained for this. He's been prepared for this. He knows how to do this, and so he walks with some confidence that I'm going to get this done, and he does. He's able to get the blood drawn, and everything goes smoothly, and he gets the praise, and everything's great. But there is a difference in the room when you're doing it with the president and the first lady than if you just walked into a room with you and I, right? Are you with me on that? There's some position there that brings some weight. Even more so is the position and the power and the weight of our holy God. And when we walk before Him, we need to come with a confidence that we get to be there because we are His children, but also with a humility because there's some power and some position there that we need to make sure that we are giving reverence and respect to. Are you with me on that? So we're going to talk about that balance today and what that should look like in our lives and in our faith. So, as you get to Exodus 33 there, today I want to talk to you about God's holy presence demands my humble faith. God's holy presence demands my humble faith. So two key ideas there, holy God, humble faith. We're going to look at each one. The first one is holy God. Look at verse 1 there in Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So last week we talked about Abraham, right? The guy that started the whole thing, right? So this week we get to go to Moses, another pretty big hitter in the faith and leader of God's people. And so the first thing we want to see here is how God reveals himself as a holy God in this moment. You see, God says he's going to fulfill his promise. We talked a lot last week about promises, right? And one of the promises God gave his people was that he was going to give them this land, this promised land. And so here he's getting ready to fulfill that. He's telling Moses, get the people together, go up into the land, and I'm going to give it to you. So he's going to fulfill the promise, but he's going to withhold his presence. He says, I'll send an angel ahead of you to take out all the people. Now, if God came to you and said, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you to take care of some stuff, that would be a pretty cool thing, right? Like, we'd be pretty jazzed that an angel is going first. But not so much when that angel is a substitute for God himself. It's a pretty poor substitute, isn't it? I'm going to give up God and get an angel. Like, nobody makes that deal. But God says, I'm not going to go. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you, and he's going to take care of the people, and you're going to go into this land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going. In other words, I'm going to give you the gift that I promised you, but you're going to get the gift, and you're going to lose the giver. Again, a bad deal. We never want to get a gift from God at the expense of losing our relationship with him. We never value the gift more than we value the giver. Go, take the land, but I'm not going. Last year was our 12th anniversary, Courtney and I, in June, and we didn't get to go on a trip for our 10th anniversary. We had something planned, had everything bought. We were on the way out, and then this crazy people called us and said, hey, we got a baby that you want to adopt, and she's coming next week. And I'm like, all right, fine, I guess we won't go to New York. So we got a baby instead, but we didn't get to go on a trip. So for our 12th anniversary, we decided we're going to take a little couple days and get away. And so we went down to Herman Hill Winery down here and got to their bed and breakfast and just had a couple days together, and it was awesome. But what would happen if we would have booked the whole trip and I'd been like, all right, Court, I got you this trip. It's going to be awesome. You go ahead. I'm just going to hang back here. I'm not going to go. You just go without me. Have fun. Is that going to go over well? No. Right? Well, most of the time it wouldn't, but you know. The whole point of the trip is to be together. It's the presence, it's the relationship, right? For God to say, go into the land, go where I'm promised you, but I'm not going, that's a lose situation. And God tells him why he's not going. He says, because I'm holy. If I go with you, I'm going to consume you. You're all going to die on the way because you're such a stiff-necked people. Holy literally means set apart. It means completely distinct, unlike any other person, thing, entity on the entire earth. God is different than all of us because he is completely 100% separated from sin. Luke 1:49, Mary is singing and she says, holy is his name. Holy is not just a part of who God is. It is God. He is holy, all of him. It's the very essence. It's the very foundation of who our God is. Sam Storms is a pastor, writer, theologian, well-respected. He had this quote. I thought this was great. The holiness of God only secondarily refers to his moral purity. So oftentimes that's what we think about when we think about the holiness of God, right? Like, holiness means that he doesn't sin. He's morally pure. But his righteousness of character, it primarily points to his infinite otherness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is transcendently separate. Holiness is not an attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness. Everything else that God is, gracious, loving, all the things that we like to talk about, all those things are secondary to the fact that he is a holy God, and they all flow from his holiness. You see, the reality is God's love, mercy, and grace in my life are only possible because he is first and foremost holy. Because he is completely separate, because he's completely other, because he's completely distinct from anything that I understand or recognize on this earth, he then has the ability, the power, what is possible to extend to us love and grace and forgiveness. His sovereignty, his ability to create, his ability to sustain, all of that flows from the fact that he is completely different than every other thing we even know. So if we have such a holy God, how then do we respond with our faith? I would say humble. Humble faith is the key response to a holy God. You see, faith by nature must be humble. It can't be arrogant. Which is funny because so many, I won't say so many, but several pastors, churches today would actually teach us the exact opposite of that. They would say that it's my faith that achieves these things. It's my faith that saves me. It's my faith that heals me. It's my faith that brings me wealth. It's my faith that delivers me from my afflictions. It's my faith. It's my faith. It's my faith. And they talk about it over and over and over again. That's not true. It's not my faith. My faith actually is only as powerful as its object. My faith actually has nothing in and of itself. It's not my faith that matters. It's God that matters. It's God who saves. It's God that provides. It's God that justifies. It's God that protects. It's the object of our faith that holds the power. Not my faith by itself. My faith can do nothing on its own. We have people all over our world putting their faith in all kinds of things. And that faith fails them because the thing they're putting their faith in doesn't have the power to deliver. Only God himself, the holy God, can deliver on this. And because of that, because my faith has no power in of itself, it must be a humble faith in a holy God. I've given you C.S. Lewis's definition of humility several times. I use this over and over again because I think it's the best one out there. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not degrading yourself. It's not thinking that you're a horrible person and tearing yourself down. It's just thinking more of others than you think of yourself. It's putting God and other people before yourself. My humble faith says it's not about me, it's about him. First and foremost. So how do we get this humble faith? What's it look like to have humble faith? Three things straight from the text. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." There it is again. "If for only a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Here's the first thing about humble faith. Humble faith repents quickly. Humble faith repents quickly. It says, when they heard. In other words, as soon as they heard the words from the Lord that he wasn't going because they were stiff-necked, they're like, all right, we got to fix this. He's told them twice now that they are a stiff-necked people. He's revealing to them their sin, their problem. Repentance must come as soon as we see our sin. Stiff-necked is the exact opposite of humble, isn't it? Stiff-necked is me insisting on my own way. Insisting that it has to be the way I want it, being stubborn, being dug in, that it's going to be like this. And he's calling them out on it. So when they heard it, they repented as soon as they heard it. And it says that they mourned, because repentance always involves heartbreak and hatred. True biblical repentance always involves heartbreak and hatred. They were heartbroken over their sin that was separating them from God. That's why they took off their ornaments. We're not talking about like Christmas trees. We took our Christmas tree down yesterday. We're taking the ornaments off. That's not what they're talking about. They weren't walking around with like little bulbs hanging from their clothes, okay? Their ornaments were their jewelry. It was the things that they put on to make themselves look all fancy and cool and make everybody be impressed with them and make themselves beautiful. And see, that's the way you dress when you're going to a wedding or a party, right? Like you get all jazzed up and you fix your hair and you do the makeup and you wear the jewelry and you look all nice and, man, you want to just look your best when you're walking in there. That's not the way we go to a funeral, is it? You might wear some nice clothes, but you don't get all dolled up with the hair and the makeup and the, because it's not about you, right? you're there to honor someone else who has passed away. You're there to honor the family who is left behind. It's not about you, so you're not wearing all the fancy stuff to draw attention to yourself. They're taking off their ornaments. They're taking off all their stuff to say, it's not about us anymore, God. It's about you. We are mourning. We are sad. We are heartbroken over the sin that is separating us from you. Repentance leads to heartbreak and it leads to hatred, because there has to come a point in my repentance where I hate the sin that is separating me from God so much that I'm willing to cast it off. And I even hate everything that leads me to it. And I start cutting stuff out of my life and I start throwing stuff away, whatever it takes to get distance between me and that sin. Because that sin's creating distance between me and my God. And it says that from Mount Horeb onward, that they didn't wear the ornaments. It's a little slight thing, but I think it's important, because biblical repentance, true repentance, is a lasting change rather than a temporary behavior modification. A lot of times we feel guilty about our sin. A lot of times we feel guilty about what we did, and so we feel guilty enough that we're going to change. And we change for maybe a couple hours, maybe a couple days, maybe even a couple weeks, or maybe even a couple years. But if it was just that, if it was just guilt of conscience and me changing my behavior and willing it so, it won't last. Only true heart-level repentance, where it changes here first, produces lasting change of behavior in our lives. Many of you know my salvation testimony. You've heard me give it at vision meetings, and you've heard me give it in other sermons and so forth. Only a handful of you, I think, probably know my repentance testimony. When I was a young boy, actually I was a kindergartner on the bus for the first time that year, I was exposed to pornography by some older kids on the bus. And that kind of led to some awakening things in me as a young boy. And eventually, by the time I hit middle school, the internet was in full-fledged, and I had access to it through my dad's company, and no restrictions, and nobody knowing to even check on me, because it was in such infancy at that point, nobody knew what it could do. And it just started to take me deeper and deeper and deeper. By the time I got out of high school and got into college, I had a lust pornography problem that was pretty serious. And I knew it was wrong. I was a Christian my whole life, or not my whole life, but I grew up in the church my whole life, and I was saved at a young age, and I knew it was wrong, I knew it was a sin, but I thought, it's only me, it's only hurting me, it's not that big of a deal. And once I get married, and I have a wife, and I can have relationships with her, and I won't need this anymore. So I get married, and it doesn't stop. And only 2 or 3 months into our marriage, Courtney finds out. And thankfully, I have a very loving and godly and gracious wife who said, I'm not going to leave you, although she had every right to at that point. I had lied to her, I had cheated on her, I had deceived her. She said, no, we're going to work on this. And so we started to. And for the first time, the gravity of my sin, actually, I was faced with the depth of what I was dealing with. Up to that point, I'd shooken it off, but now I was seeing it face to face. It wasn't just about me. It was hurting her. It was hurting my God. It was hurting others involved in the industry. It was hurting others in general, just perpetrating this culture. And so I started to get serious about repentance. And once I saw it for what it really was, I said, all right, God, we're going to fix this. I don't want this anymore. I want to get rid of this. But it still took a good 2 or 3 years for me to really get completely free of that. I'd be good for a little while, I'd have the behavior modification, and then it would come back. And then I'd stop again, and and we fought through this, and we were praying, and we were reading books, and we were seeking the Lord, and I was meeting with other men, and they were helping me, but I still couldn't quite get there until it came to the point where in my heart, I actually loved Jesus more than I loved my sin. That's what repentance is. Getting to the point where I love my Lord more than I love the stuff in my life that's against him. That's when victory comes. And once that heart change happened, I broke free from that. Now, let me be clear on this. Even when you get that level of repentance and you're free from something like this, as I have been for years and years and years now, it doesn't mean that Satan stops trying to tempt you in that area. And so even through repentance, we still have to continually be looking on our guard. And in our culture, trust me, as a man, it's not easy to keep your eyes and your mind pure. There's stuff coming on billboards and magazines and TV and movies and everywhere we look. We have to continue to bounce our eyes and turn our heads, men, and keep that foremost in our affections, that we love Jesus more than we love that, and I'm not going there. And in those moments where I even start to, or my mind starts to lust again, I have to repent again. See, repentance is never a one and done thing. It's something we do over and over, day after day, for the rest of our lives. And if it's not this issue, it's the next issue, or the next issue, or the next thing that God shows us that we need to get out of our lives. Martin Luther, great theologian, wrote this. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." Our entire life as Christians is just one big road of repent, 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 repent. Humble faith requires that I turn away from the sin that separates me from God. If I'm going to have humble faith, I have to turn away from the sin that separates me from the holy God. So my question for you is this. Are you consistently turning away from sin in your life? Can you look back over this last week, over this last month, and put your finger on things that you said, yeah, I saw that, I repented, I turned from that. I saw that, I repented, I turned from that. And it might be the same thing over and over again. It might be new things each time. Doesn't really matter as long as we are seeing a consistent, continual process of repentance. That's what follower of Christ do. So humble faith repents. Next two are going to come a little quickly now. Humble faith, look at verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it to the tent of meeting. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here's the second thing. Humble faith worships fully. Humble faith worships fully. I love that it talks about here about Moses setting up the tent. He would purposely go outside of the camp, set up the tent, and this was the place that he was going to worship God. He had to be intentional about it. He was intentional about setting it up. He was intentional about going there. He was intentional about his worship of the Lord. We have to be intentional about our worship. If your Sunday morning worship is dependent on how Saturday night went, that's not a good play. There's no intentionality there. If Sunday worship is, if I don't have anything better to do, or I don't have any plans for brunch, or I got all my work done before Monday, that's not intentional about coming and gathering to worship the Lord. We start getting our girls ready for worship at night, not in the morning. If you wait till Sunday morning, it's too late, all right? You have to start at night, and not even like, we start like Thursday night, okay? Because it's a process when you got three girls, all right? You with me? So like, you have to be intentional of setting it up where I'm not gonna pack my weekend so full Friday and Saturday and where I'm so drained come Sunday morning, I have nothing left to give to God. Be intentional about worshiping the Lord. And then he says, when he went out to the tent, which was far off from the camp, did you catch that? Another sign of God's holiness It was set apart from the camp. And he goes to worship, and he says when he goes, this pillar of cloud comes down. Now, all through their time in the desert and Moses leading the people, the pillar of cloud was representative of God's manifest presence. It was God in their midst. And now the cloud's not just kind of hanging out in the sky, and now it's coming down into the tent where Moses is. And this is what we are going for every Sunday here at Harvest. We come with expectation and hearts prepared that God's manifest presence is coming down to meet with us as we worship him, and his glory is going to fill this place and fill our hearts and take us to another level of worship. And when the pillar of cloud comes down, in this case, only Moses got to experience it, right? Everybody else is in the camp. Only Moses got to do this with the Lord. But because of Jesus, because God sent his son to walk on this earth and die a sinner's death for your sin and my sin, if you're a believer, he is now in heaven interceding for you, where you and I have full access to the Father all the time. We can experience his manifest presence anytime we gather in worship of him. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to come to some other special person to connect with the Lord. Jesus opened that up for all of us. But I do notice here that when Moses would go out to the tent, it says everybody else would rise up at their tent door, and they would stand at their tents and watch from a distance. And when they saw the pillar of cloud come down, it says that they would rise up and worship the Lord. You see, they understood the importance of God's manifest presence. So they made it a priority that any time Moses went, did Moses tell him when he was going to the tent? Nope. He just went whenever he needed to go talk to God. So it wasn't on the schedule. It wasn't timed out. It wasn't all perfectly, I'm going to be here for an hour and 15 minutes, and then I get to go on my way, and it wasn't none of that. When Moses got up and went to the tent, everybody else said, oh, stop what you're doing. Everybody stand. Like, it's worship time. And they did it because they prioritized the worship of God. They stopped whatever else they were doing. They put aside the other stuff, and they prioritized first and foremost that their God would be worshipped. They stood in awe of his presence. They exalted him above everything else in their lives. They had a respect, a reverence for this holy God. But then you have the flip side of the picture at the very end. It says that Moses is in the tent. The pillar of cloud comes down. Everybody else is standing up, and they're worshiping. They're keeping their distance because this is holy God. But Moses is getting to talk with the Lord. What? What's the scripture say? Face to face. Like a friend. God needs respect and reverence and worship, but worship isn't just that. It's also relational and personal. Your worship needs to have a relational component where you are meeting with God face to face as if you are meeting with a friend. And you know him and he knows you. And there's a deepness there. We don't worship merely out of fear of God. We worship out of love for God that brings this relational component into focus. This is the dual dynamic of worship. Worship is about reverence and relationship. Reverence and relationship, because he is both holy and present with us. He is holy, yes, but his manifest presence dwells with us. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Both components. Both. I think of it kind of like a father relationship. If you think of a really good relationship between a good father and their children here on earth, it's the same thing that God is looking for in his relationship with us in terms of worship. Okay? A good father has respect and reverence from his children. It is clear that he is in charge, that his authority is there, that he should be respected and submitted to, right? But also, there's a loving relationship. And it's also equally clear that he loves his children, that they can come to him, they can engage with him, they can crawl up in his lap, and they are free to approach him and love on him and have this personal face-to-face relationship. It's both. Right? It's both. A good, healthy father-child relationship has both components. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father in worship needs both components. Respect, awe, reverence, personal relationship, face-to-face, friend. Humble faith worships in reverence and relationship. So the question is this. Does your worship reflect both sides? Does your worship of God reflect both sides, reverence and relationship? Last thing, look at verses 12 through 18. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So Moses got what he wanted, right? But he doesn't stop. He keeps going. You ever had that moment where you're like, shh, 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 shh. He said yes, just stop, right? But no, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses again, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses still isn't done. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Here's the last thing. Humble faith petitions boldly. Humble faith petitions boldly. Here it says that Moses said to the Lord, all right? So because Moses has this humble faith, he is able to have access to God. He can talk to God. And so he gets to go and talk just like we can talk to God, and we can pray and ask the Lord for things. But even though he has this humble faith when he's approaching the Lord in this reverence and awe, he still approaches with boldness, doesn't he? Right? You see here, humility does not equal weakness. So many people in our culture today, that's what they think. When they think humility, they think weak. Humility does not equal weakness. Humility can have boldness to it. We see that here with Moses. Moses says this and that and this, and yet you said this and you said that. He's building an argument against the God of the universe who just in the previous chapter brought down a plague that killed like a third of the Israelites. Okay? Not the person I really want to be verbally sparring with. All right? Yet he is approaching the Lord with boldness because he knows the promises of the Lord. He knows the character of God, and he knows that he can ask these things because he's coming with respectful, humble faith. He's both bold and humble. How does that work together? Because he's not petitioning for himself. Remember, humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. He's not petitioning for him. He's petitioning first for God. He's saying, "This is your people, and if you do this, the rest of the world's not going to know that you're the one who brought us out, and you're not going to get the glory, and God, this is not good for your character and what your purpose is." And he's also petitioning for the people because he's trying to get them to be reconciled. He's saying, "This is your nation, and if you leave them alone, then that's not going to work out well for them, and we need to get some reconciliation here." And you can come with bold petitions when it's not about you, and there's still humility in it. He said, "Show me your ways, your spirit." He's wanting to know the Lord so that he can press in more, so he can connect more, so he can show the glory of the Lord, the nation, the people, again, for reconciliation. And he says this, and then he gets real bold on the second time. He says, "Do not." You ever tell God not to do something? Okay? "Do not bring us up from here if you're not going with us." In other words, if you ain't going, we ain't going. Okay? Because we are nothing without you. There is no way this works out well for us if you're not with us. So we are not going unless you're going. And God says, "All right, I'll go. Chill. I got you. All right?" And then Moses comes back one more time.
good. Now please, show me your glory. It's not about me, God. It's about you. Less of me, more of you. Bring your glory down right here. I don't want for a second, even for the people to think that I did this thing. Make it about you. Make it about your glory, taking us forward, taking us into the promised land. He was a humble and bold leader. You can't be both. Today in our world, most of the time, our culture puts out bold leaders, but they usually lack humility. Our newest president-elect, Mr. Trump, good leader, very bold, no humility. He would even say so. Like, I'm not like bad-mouthing him because he would say that himself. Okay? You look all through our culture, you look all through business and all. I was thinking about Steve Jobs this week, you know. When he was alive and even now that he's passed on, you talk to anybody who worked with him, who was close with him, fantastic leader, got things done, visionary, bold, but no humility. Unfortunately, even many churches and pastors can fall into this trap. Every week, they stand on a stage and they boldly proclaim the word of God to the people, and God blesses it, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and pretty soon they start thinking that they're the ones who created this great church. And the humility goes away, and all that's left is a bold leader. And that doesn't lead anywhere good. And I'm not pointing fingers because I'm just as susceptible to that trap as anybody else. And if God blesses our church in the years to come, it's a prayer and a hope that we will have godly men in our church that will help keep all of us as leaders and pastors humble and seeking the Lord in those things. Because that's what he wants. You can be both. We even see it in our own world. I think about leaders like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, Martin Luther, King Jr. Bold, right? They stood up to regimes. They stood up to governments. They stood up to affliction and pain and strife. They were bold. But I don't think anybody would say that they weren't also humble in the midst of it. The way they went about doing it, the way that they sought their purpose, the way that they composed themselves. You can be both. Jesus was both. You don't get more humble. Coming from heaven to be born on earth in a stable to no family with no money, no name. And then when he gets older, he walks all over teaching people with no job, no money, nowhere to lay his head. Humble. But that never stopped him from boldly proclaiming the gospel, boldly proclaiming what God's word has said to the people. It's a both and. Humble faith boldly seeks God's best. Are your petitions primarily focused on God's glory, others' good, or yourself? That's the question. In humble faith, my petitions aren't just about me. My petitions are about the Lord. It's about his people. It's about others. I'm boldly going before the Lord. I'm asking for things. I'm petitioning, yes, but not for me. Not primarily for me. Because God's holy presence demands my humble faith. Humble faith brings God's glory and favor down in our lives and in our church. That's what we want, right? Raise your hand if you want more of God's favor in your life. If you want to see more of God's glory in our church. This is what it takes. Humble faith before a holy God. Repentant, worshipful, bold heart before the Lord. So I want to pray now for us, pray with you, that God would make us this people. That we would be a people who are humbly submitted in faith to the Lord and everything that he wants to do in us, in our families, in our church, in our city, that we would be submitted to that and ready to walk anywhere he tells us to walk with repentful, worshipful, bold hearts for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that your word is so good. Lord, that there's so much wisdom and knowledge, and Lord, it gives such insight into things that we would never figure out otherwise. So, Father, I'm praying now that according to your word, according to what we've seen today in Exodus 33, Lord, that you would make us, every member of this church, every member of this launch team, Lord, people of humble faith. Lord, that we would walk with reverence and awe and respect of a holy God. And we would do so, Lord, with faith that is not about us, that's not about making our name great, not about how awesome we are, but Lord, how awesome you are. That we would repent when we need to repent. Lord, that we would worship with everything we have. And Lord, that we would walk boldly as we seek you and seek the gospel for others in our life. Father, we can't do this on our own. This is a spirit thing. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, right now, speaking with us in our hearts, changing us from the inside out, Lord. We don't want to make this behavior modification. We don't want this to just be, we are tweaking a few things in our lives so we look better to other people, Lord. We want to really be on fire for you. So, Father, right now, work in our hearts, in our minds, Lord. Change us from the inside out. And Lord, make this not about us, but about you and your glory. Lord, that is why we are here, to experience your manifest presence, Lord, to experience your glory in all of its fullness, Lord, that it might come and change us and make us a people fit for a holy God. Lord, in the days, in the weeks, in the months, in years ahead for this church, Lord, every week we cry out, Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory. In Christ's name we pray.